We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 3. In verse 1, the Apostle addresses Christians as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, reminding you that salvation is nothing less than a summons from heaven to you. And this heavenly calling has resulted in profession of Christ, which gives rise to our subject, the Christ we profess. The Christ we profess. And isn't it vital that we know Jesus Christ, that we know all that the Bible teaches us, so that we are unashamed of Jesus Christ and not ashamed to confess Jesus Christ and to do this accurately, biblically, and soundly. The Christ of Islam is not the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the boxing ring is not the Christ of the Bible. So we need to know the Christ we profess. But we see, first of all, an apostolic command. He writes, consider. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And that word consider is in the form of a command. God is right to command us. He possesses authority. The Bible, therefore, has authority. The Bible, therefore, commands us to do certain things. Consider. In other words, to apply your mind to the subject before you without permitting any distraction. That's what he's saying. You are to diligently apply your minds to the subject at hand. Two things he tells you. First, he says, consider our profession. The word profess that he uses here is directly related to the word that he uses in Romans 10:9, where it's translated confess. Essentially, it means to say the same thing, to agree together in a statement. Hence the word confession. The basis of confessions and creeds is this particular point, where the church agreed together. It set out those things that were true. And for sake of some markers in church history, you have the Creed of Nicaea, 325. And the Creed of Chalcedon, 451. Those two great markers in church history that define and set for all time, this is what the Bible teaches concerning the Trinity, concerning Christ, concerning the Incarnation, and so on. So we Christians subscribe to specific truths and principles. We are not non-subscribers. We are subscribers. There are things that we cling to tenaciously. That's why our confession of faith is so large. But of course, you know what has happened over the century. You know, ever since the collapse of evangelicalism in the late 1800s, creeds and confessions have been shortened, and now you can put it all on a postcard, what many evangelicals believe. And if you look at church websites,
they say our statement of faith, you could read it within 1.5 minutes. It's so short. Tells you nothing. All these bland statements. Well, that's not enough. Why is it not enough? Because the Lord himself taught. He issued that commission. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, teaching them to observe what? All things that I have taught and commanded, he says. So in other words, the Christian is to take the maximalist position, not the minimalist position. And isn't it true that often people want to know, what's the minimum I need to believe to get into heaven? I think perhaps we should turn around and say, well, there's 32 chapters for a start off. Let's see how you get on with that. There's a catechism. Let's see how you get on with that. Our profession. Second, our Christology. How important this is. The apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The apostle and high priest, Jesus Christ. So we have a Christology, don't we? There are doctrines that must be professed regarding Jesus Christ. And you know, it doesn't matter whether you're 95 or 9 years of old age. Everyone must profess certain things about Christ. Specific things that we are to believe. And of course, in the Greek, Paul puts it in a nice alliterative symmetry, which is difficult to put into English. So we'll follow it as it is. One, apostle. What does he mean? He says simply that the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ we profess, was sent. And the Lord himself taught that, didn't he? You know, within the councils of the Trinity, if you turn to John 5, we'll stay with John 5 and 6 for a minute or two. John 5 and verse 23, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. So the Father sent the Son. Reminding you that God exists in more than one person. That within the Trinity, within the operations and works of the Trinity and the plans of the Trinity, the Father sent the Son. And in verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And in verse 36, that the Father hath sent me. And again in verse 37, the Father himself which hath sent me. And he goes on, if you look at John 6:39, you can go through the whole of John's Gospel, just looking at the Father-Son relationship, and you see all of these things laid out. And you can count how often the Lord says the Father sent it. This is the Father's will which hath sent me. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the apostle sent by the Father. Now the disciples, of course, were sent by the Lord. John 20:21, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. And you'll see he's making a parallel. As that, so this. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Indicating that the Son possesses the same sovereignty as the Father. There's a mutual sovereignty between the Father and the Son. However, the Lord Jesus Christ is that, what we might say, that primary apostle. The disciples were merely secondary apostles. To be an apostle of Jesus Christ, of course, required specific qualifications. Those are laid down for you in Acts 1. And that is why Paul says,
he was the last apostle. There cannot be more apostles after Paul. The office of apostle ceased with him. He was the last. So these modern characters, you know, who designate themselves as apostles, it's all very nice, but it's completely false. Because they don't match the qualifications of Acts 1. So they are in fact deceivers. They're actually telling lies when they say they are apostles.
Christ, however, is the apostle par excellence. Now, if Christ is that apostle sent by the Father, the second thing is, he is the high priest. Consider Christ the high priest of our profession.
What does the Lord do as a priest? Well, of course, as an apostle, he brings the word from the Father to us, reminding you that he is a prophet. As priest, as high priest, he deals on our behalf with the Father.
And both those terms, apostle and high priest, make up surely the mediatorial office of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you begin to realize why Paul says, consider, I command you to give your mind to thinking seriously and carefully regarding the Lord whom we profess. So the question now is, do you profess Jesus Christ? Do you profess the true Christ? Do you profess this Christ Jesus?
An apostolic command. But then secondly, verses 2 to 5, an apostolic argument. You see, the apostle realizes from a pastoral perspective, it's not enough just simply to lay down a basic principle. He needs to proceed to work it out, to build upon it. And so he makes an argument that we need to follow carefully. That's why he begins, consider. He says, because I'm going to tell you things that are difficult in a sense, and we need to unravel all these things, so you need to apply the mind carefully and diligently. First, Paul quotes from Numbers 12:7 in verses 2 and 5. He was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, and so on. And second, in addition, running through this section is 2 Samuel chapter 7. So you see, before you begin to unravel, you begin to realize he's mining the Old Testament to set out for you Jesus Christ. How do you read the Bible? How do you read the Old Testament? There's a test, isn't it? Do we read the Bible looking to see and understand the Lord? Yes, there are a multitude of things we are to learn. But all of those things bring us back to Christ. So what then does he tell us in light of those two points? First, he tells you both Moses and Christ were appointed by God over a people. He was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So he tells you that Christ and Moses were appointed by God over the people, over a house. Second, both were faithful in their ministries. Moses, verse 5, was faithful, as Christ was faithful. Verse 2, verse 5. However, there is this difference, isn't there? Christ was superior to Moses. And it is crucial that we see that. Christ was superior to Moses. How was he superior? He was superior on two grounds. The first, that Moses was a servant. Christ is the Son. So in verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant. Verse 6, but Christ as a Son. The one's a servant, the other is Son. And second, Christ was the builder of his house as God. Verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he hath builded the house, hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things as God. You see what he's doing here? He's now telling you that Christ is God. Christ is the builder, as God is the builder. So Christ is God. There is no doubt that Moses was the great figure in the church. There's no doubt about that. And yet, however great, it was always Christ that Moses pointed to. Moses was merely a mirror in which we are to see the greater, namely the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there is a complexity to this passage simply because it relates to the Lord. Let me show you something of that complexity. On the one hand, he is said to be appointed by God in verse 2. Yet he's the builder of the house as God. On the other hand, as God builds all things, so Christ builds all things. And yet at the same time as he's the builder, he's the Son over the house. So there's a complexity there. Reminding you that while on the surface of things we can get certain ideas and come to understand a number of things, we must never think we fully understand everything. There's a complexity to Christ that requires time, patience, and thought. So on the one hand, Christ is appointed by the Father. Yet at the same time as God builds all things, so Christ builds all things, so he is therefore God. Yet he's the Son over the house and not the servant. And this raises a question. What is the house that's being spoken of? Are there two houses or one house? Well, the answer is given in chapter 2, verse 16. For verily he took not in him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. It's the same house. There's only one house. And in this one house that is made up of the seed of Abraham, Moses is the servant, Christ is the Son. As the Son over the house, he's the builder of this house. And he says in verse 6, he's writing to the Hebrews, whose house are we? So here's an astonishing thing. Those to whom he writes, who are believers, are in the house of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. So there is one house that runs through history. In the Old Testament time, it was almost all Jewish. Now, we Gentiles have been added into this house. Remember Stephen in his defense? He talks about the church in the wilderness and how Jesus was there in the church in the wilderness. One house. And we, Gentiles, we pagans, have been converted and brought into this house of which the Lord is both builder and son over as God. He's the one who's building this house. You begin to see, I trust, the various dimensions of the Lord. In this confession of Christ, we are professing simultaneously his apostleship, sonship, and deity. And what it demonstrates is the foolishness of lazy Christians who don't want to think about these things, yet demand what they say, just give us the simple gospel. There is nothing simple about this complexity relating to the person of Jesus Christ, and we must be careful not to rob him of his glory. And this complexity results from a comprehensive presentation of Jesus Christ to you. Moses is simple. Moses is very simple. Do you know why Moses is so simple to understand? Because he's just a human being. That's why he's so simple. He's just a creature. Christ is all glorious because, astonishingly, he is divine and also human. The Word became flesh. That's why there's a complexity to the Lord. Think about the incarnation, the divine. Always remain divine, without adjustment, without change. And yet, in the incarnation, the Son, not the Father or the Spirit, so in this, what they call divine appropriations, the Son took to himself human flesh. Now that's not an easy thing to grasp. On the surface, we can easily grasp. But think of the conception of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Yet the Holy Spirit is not the Father of the Son. And so for that little space of time, according to Psalm 8, he's lower than the angels. The glory is veiled. And yet, his divine nature did not change, though he became visible in human form. So he says, consider the Lord, he says, the apostle, high priest, son, divine. There's 4 points of doctrine already just from this one section. We haven't even started yet going on any further. Let's not rob the Lord of his glory just because we're too lazy to consider and contemplate the wonder and the marvel of the person of Jesus Christ. Third, verse 6, an apostolic challenge. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose son are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. If we hold fast firm unto the end, this confidence and rejoicing of hope. An apostolic challenge to you. First, you have this bold assertion, whose house are we? As I've said, that goes back to verse 1 of chapter 3, which in turn takes you back to chapter 2:16. This house, which is the seed of Abraham. So the apostles and the Hebrews are members of that house, of which Christ is the builder, and he makes alongside it these two dramatic claims. Christ is building the seed of Abraham, that there's only one house of which we are partakers. That's a bold assertion, isn't it? Whose house are we? That's why you see the New Testament doesn't have to keep repeating everything taught in the Old Testament, because everything carries on unless and until the New Testament tells you it doesn't. The principle of continuity until God steps in and says that is finished. And where he says it hasn't finished, where he doesn't say anything, then it carries on. Second, a serious qualification. If we hold fast on to the end. What are we to hold fast to the end? We are certainly to hold fast this profession of Jesus Christ as apostle and high priest. In other words, initially we are to hold fast an orthodox profession of Christ. An orthodox profession of Christ. Without equivocation, compromise or change, we are to confess who Jesus Christ really and truly is. And you're to maintain that confession to the end of your life. So that certainly is generally true in the context. Specifically, we are to hold fast unto the end, confidence, rejoicing, and firmness. And they're all related to hope. So we are to hold fast to the end, confidence in the hope. We are to hold fast unto the end, rejoicing in the hope. And we are to hold fast unto the end, firmness in the hope. That's why the sentence seems so convoluted. The confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So the hope is the thing held to. Confidence in it, rejoicing in it, firmness in it. And it is, of course, the hope as it is in Jesus Christ. So what the apostle is doing then in these six verses, he is setting before you this firm foundation. And upon that foundation, he's going to build the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5. And he's saying you need to be absolutely clear about the place and person, position of Jesus Christ and your relationship to Jesus Christ, what you profess about Christ, your confidence in Christ, and you're to maintain all of that to the end. Well, let's come to applications and lessons. First of all, isn't there a need for confidence? There's a need for confidence. We are surrounded, friends, in our country with all kinds of alternative messages. But unless we know and believe in the true Christ, we shall lack confidence in the public square. That's why our creeds and confessions do matter. As the apostle says in chapter 10, verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. We need confidence. People have lost confidence. They've lost confidence in the Word of God. They've lost confidence in the preaching of the Word of God. They've lost confidence in the role of the church in the world. They've lost confidence in the whole position of the cause of Christ in our country. They've lost confidence. I was at a funeral the other day, fell in a conversation with a delightful chap, and we got talking about spiritual things and the state of the church. And on the way home, well, it was 100 yards from where the funeral was, I stopped at a meeting house, church building that had been put up, in the 1800s, and I saw all these contractors around it, so being nosy, oh, well, I must go see what's happening. Well, they're turning it all into apartments. People have lost confidence in the whole position of the church. They've lost confidence in the keeping of the Lord's Day. Lost confidence in the reading of the Bible. Its impact upon us spiritually. They've lost confidence in simply pausing sufficiently long to meditate. Have you ever noticed how activistic contemporary evangelicalism is? Everybody's busy. You look at the range of activities the modern church puts on. It is positively exhausting. And then if Christmas falls on the Lord's Day, they're all so exhausted they cancel all the services. Because they're too exhausted. There is something tragically wrong. We've lost confidence in everything biblical. And that's why the apostle says, consider. That's why he says at the end of this little paragraph, hold fast the confidence. Don't lose confidence in any of these things. Be absolutely persuaded in your mind of their authority, truthfulness. But then secondly, the Christian's only boast. This word rejoicing that occurs in the Bible, you have it here, rejoicing, verse 6. It's elsewhere translated boast. And glory. As Christians, we have a boast to make. Yes, a boast. But we have only one boast. If any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. That's our boast. We have all things in Jesus Christ. That's the boast, the glory of the gospel. Everything we need for life and for death and for eternity is found in Christ. Abraham Kuyper, in a weighty book on daily meditations, he talks about God and mammon in one of them. You either love God or love mammon. He says, you know, when you think about it, when we strip ourselves of everything, what do we have left? If we're not rich toward God, we have actually nothing. And it takes you through an exercise that says, you know, take away all your wealth, take away all the things you have, all the things you love, all of that, and keep on going backwards until you come to your own body and take away all of that, because you'll have to leave that behind you at death. And then ask yourself, what do I actually have? What have I still got? If you're not rich toward God, you actually have nothing. Worse than that, you go into eternal damnation. It's a very useful exercise, isn't it? Because what the gospel proclaims is, though you may not have anything pertaining to the world, even your own body may be racked with pain and sickness, if you have Christ, you actually have everything. Isn't that what the apostle teaches in 1 Corinthians? You have God is made unto us. And he goes on to tell us that in Christ we have life, we have the world, we have even death. Things present, things to come, all are yours, and all because of Christ. And that's your boast if you're a Christian. To have Christ, I have enough. Do you have Christ? Why did Christ come into the world? To call sinners to himself. Now there's a remarkable thing. He who owns everything came into the world to call sinners who have nothing. And who are nothing, to himself, that they in turn might have everything. I am come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. Do you know the Lord? Do you have the Lord?
He invites sinners to himself. Thirdly, the test of faith. What is the test of our faith?
We're going through the parable of the sower. Faith is tested, isn't it? Stony ground hearer. Oh, he hears the word with joy. He believes. What's the test? The test is endurance.
The Holy Spirit here is asking, are you persevering or are you drifting? Is Christ as precious today as your first encounter, your first meeting with the Lord? Are you holding to the hope of which we boast,
enduring to the end?
You know, the higher life movement that came along in the 1800s. You know, entire sanctification, second blessing, all that nonsense that came in the 1860s. You know, people would go to a convention, suddenly they would be entirely sanctified. You know, they would claim it like as if they were justified by faith, so we're sanctified by faith. We're now on a higher plane, and we're never going to sin ever again. All turned out to be a failure. By the way, that's why J.C. Ryle was never asked to Keswick. When you read his book on holiness, it was because of that book they never asked him to come to Keswick. Because Keswick taught this fake theory of sanctification, the second blessing.
Are you enduring? Are you fighting, battling to the end?
And fourthly, Moses spoke of this New Testament age as being under Christ. It says in verse 5 that Moses was faithful. In what sense? For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Moses testified of these things. Moses was indeed clear evangelical, wasn't he? If Moses was preaching here today, he would preach Hebrews 3, wouldn't he? And he would tell you, this is what I wrote about in the Pentateuch.
And that shows you the faithfulness of Moses. His role and task was to speak of those things that were to come, to prophesy of the coming of Christ into the world and this gospel age. There is then a single line running from Moses to Paul. That's what Paul is saying. There's this single line of gospel truth from Moses to Christ to Paul and thereafter. Indeed, it goes further back than Moses. It goes all the way back to Abraham, doesn't it? And even further back than Abraham. Christ took upon him the seed of Abraham. So there's that line that stretches from Abraham right through all the ages. Christ took upon him the seed of Abraham. Moses prophesied of the coming of Christ. So the greatness of Moses was in his simple faithfulness. He was a faithful servant pointing to Christ. Remember John? John said, I am not the light. I'm just a candle, as it were. I'm just a signpost. And I'm just pointing to Christ. That's all I am. I'm not the Messiah. I can't save you. But oh, I can tell you of one who can save you. Behold the Lamb of God, he says. He can save sinners. And I just point to him. Moses says, I'm not the mediator. I cannot save you, but I point you to the greatest of all prophets. He can save you. He's the savior of sinners. Little wonder Paul says, and what an apostle was Paul. What does Paul say? Consider Paul. No, he says, consider Christ. Consider Christ. Here is a great preacher, a great debater, wasn't he? So educated, so wonderful in his intellect.
And he stands, remember, there before all those philosophers. And he starts at the perimeter, the God who made all things. I perceive, he says, that, you know, you do believe in a supreme being, but let me teach you about him. And then he brings them to the resurrection of Christ. And then they say, we have enough of this. We don't want to hear any more of this nonsense. So here is the Apostle Paul. He could have told them about Gamaliel. He could have told them about, you know, philosophy and Greek history and all about logic and everything else. He could have used his intellect and his brilliance. He says, I could have used my oratory. But I do not want anyone to come to faith on the basis of my oratory. I want them to come to faith on the basis of Jesus Christ. Consider Christ. That's what the preacher says. Consider him. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.